Let us pray. Father, take your word and bless it to our hearts, we pray. Grant us that instruction that only the Holy Spirit can give, bringing your word deep into our hearts and our lives, continuing to transform us to your glory through the Lord Jesus Christ. You have made us new creatures. Help us to grow. In Jesus' name, amen. What is the symbol of Christianity? For many throughout the ages, it has been and remains what is known as the crucifix, which is an image of the suffering Jesus upon the cross. It places an emphasis upon the suffering, seems to even glory in that suffering. For those better informed by the light of God's word that came through the 16th century Reformation, that has largely been rejected. For what was rediscovered was that when Paul says he gloried in the cross, he was not thinking of the instrument of tortuous death, let alone of Christ hanging in a suffering form upon that cross. But it was a summary way for Paul to speak of the death of Christ as a sacrifice to atone for the sins of his people. Though he suffered and did so greatly, the suffering is not the end or the key point of the gospel's concern. It's not that which defines the Christian message, nor is it intended to define the Christian. The suffering must not replace, in other words, the death. And we're not called to image the suffering in our thoughts or to walk the way of suffering through some alleged stations of the cross as if there is some merit in imitating Christ in action, suffering ourselves. The suffering is not the symbol of Christianity, though we too will suffer if we are in Christ. Christ tells us of that, doesn't he? Well, we need to remember that beyond the suffering was the death. Jesus died. Yet even so, for many, though it has been replaced by a simple yet empty cross. This puts an emphasis, in a sense, upon the effective nature of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Death is not as an ongoing thing, but something that happened, and so we don't focus upon death as something that is being repeatedly held before us, but as that which has been completed. But I would urge you to understand that even upon reflection, the empty cross is surely an inadequate symbol of Christianity. For Christianity is not essentially declaring that Jesus is dead. Yes, he died. He did die for us. That's an essential and a vital truth. But again, it's not the end of the story. The story cannot be understood. It has no power apart from it, but there is more to it than just the fact that Jesus died for us and for our sin. But if that is all we are declaring, then we're not providing hope. The gospel message, however, comes and declares that though Jesus died, and so the cross is now an empty cross, it goes on to declare that death could not hold him. He rose again on the third day from the dead as the conqueror of death. He is alive, was the cry of the angels. So rather than focusing upon his death and his burial, they put the focus upon his resurrection. And that was the cry of the women to the fearing disciples, and remains the essential cry of the Christian faith. And so in many ways it would seem that the empty tomb is a better symbol for Christianity, for it declares life in Christ. Yet even so, surely none of them actually symbolise the realities of the Christian faith individually or collectively. Because even together, do they not fall short of declaring the impact on our relationship to God and in our daily lives lived before God. The Christian faith is an historic faith, but it's also a living faith. It looks at what was done, but also speaks of what Christ, as a result, continues to do in us. And so, whilst some of those symbols point to aspects of the Christian truth, they hardly even together summarise all that is involved. Only the two active symbols of baptism and the Lord's Supper really accomplish it. And it is a great joy that today, this morning, and again tonight, we will partake of the Lord's Supper. And we will be fed, as it were, by Christ spiritually. Acknowledging the fact that he died but is risen again. And we remember and yet embrace the impact of what he has done and acknowledge that he is present with us to bless us and to keep us, to strengthen us and to fill us with hope and to remind us that there is more yet to come. That these are but shadows. But even as we think of baptism and the Lord's Supper, they are active symbols of the Christian faith, even so only so far as they are given in the context of the Word of God to explain them. Indeed, without which they degenerate quickly into mindless, repetitious superstition. And that is why Christianity, the Christian faith, and the Christian life is based upon declaration rather than visualization. We saw on Good Friday that the writer of the Hebrews is answering a basic issue in the life of Jewish Christians in those early decades. For he saw that many were drifting away, going back towards the worship that they had known before, to the rituals, to the external symbols, to the shadows of the old covenant, because they seemed more tangible, more glorious. There was a greater note of splendour. There was a sense of accomplishment. And yes, initially they were captivated with Christ, but they seemed to have lost sight of how much better Christ is than anything else that they had experienced. Which, of course, is what of necessity is the reality. The shadows give way to the substance. But they lost sight of the substance and were hankering after the shadows again. And he answers the tendency, not by symbols, not by rituals, not by adapting Christian worship and making it connect better with them as Old Testament worship seemingly connected with them. What he does, the whole letter, is an engagement in words. The whole letter is unfolding the glories of the Lord Jesus Christ as set before us, both in the Old Testament and now through the Holy Spirit teaching through the apostles. Opening up, explaining, and demonstrating in Christ the realities of the Old Testament. Classic example of his method, and particularly helpful for one as we seek to come to grips with the events and the original three-day weekend of grace, is given to us in Hebrews chapter 10. And I just want to draw your attention to the 14th verse tonight. We'll draw on aspects of the chapter, but it's a very simple verse, but a very powerful and penetrating one. We read, therefore, by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. He's talking here about the Lord Jesus Christ. He is saying by that one offering of Christ, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. His point is quite clear. It's quite simple. Everything about the Christian faith, everything about Christian life, everything about Christian worship, everything about the Old Testament, and everything about the New Testament focuses around the Lord Jesus Christ. It's dominated by the person of Christ, and here we see why. For in this verse, the salvation story is encapsulated in Jesus. And in him we find, first of all, our permanent sacrifice. One offering, he says. One offering. By one offering, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Our attention by that should be taken back to verse 10, where we read that by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. That the offering that Jesus made is his own body. He's talking about his death. He's seeing the death of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross as the offering that Jesus made. He's speaking with reference to the activity of the priest making an atoning sacrifice. And in this whole section, he's talking about he highlights the perpetual nature of the human priest in ministry, indicating that their ministry was typical rather than foundational. That in effect, it actually relies upon another ministry, another's ministry, always looking for the ministry that finishes it, that makes their practices redundant. So that the once for all of verse 10 or the one offering as stated here would finally come. That's what they long for. In other words, as you read through this chapter, the work of the old and the new covenant priests are being contrasted in the immediate context. Instead of the many priests following one another over time, there is but now one priest. Instead of many sacrifices, here is one, the Christ, offering one sacrifice. Instead of offerings being made often or repeatedly, Christ offered one sacrifice forever. And so instead of an attitude of standing, Christ, having accomplished his work, sat down at the right hand of God. And all this because his was the effective sacrifice that completely removes sin. You see, what the writer to the Hebrews understood was that the law in the Old Testament, under the Old Covenant, exposed sin and showed people how desperately they needed forgiveness, a forgiveness they could not provide, but God had to intervene and bring, which he typified through a continual repetition of sacrifices. By contrast, the once and for all offering of Christ not only reminds people that they have sin and that they are helpless sinners and expose the nature of sin, it actually effects the removal of that sin. The reason that the temple sacrifices, of course, could not deal with sin is that there was a disproportionate difference, says our writer, between an animal and a human being. You see, he understood that killing an animal can illustrate something, but it can never actually take our place. And that is where Jesus stands out as unique, for he is not only human as well as divine. He is human and lived a human life, yet without sin. And so he is not in a position of being himself under the curse of the law because of sin. Perfect life had to be lived. That's what the lamb that was sacrificed had to illustrate. But also that life had to die. And this Jesus did for all who he would bring to faith in himself. He bore the penalty of our sin in his body. That is, as he died upon the cross. In other words, the death and resurrection of Jesus declares that no more sacrifice for sin is needed, period. The resurrection of Jesus, proving that his offering of himself as the sin sacrifice was effective and satisfied the demands of God's justice. That's a key implication of the fact that the Lord Jesus in his resurrected body retains the marks of his death. Our permanent sacrifice is set before us here. Then secondly, we read of our present state. In the light of this, or as a consequence of this, for by one offering, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. He has perfected. That is, he has established his people in a relationship of perfection before his Father, that his people have a perfect standing in the presence of God, that when God looks at them, he does not see their sin, but he sees the righteousness of Jesus. Sin having been paid for, obedience having been provided through the Lord Jesus Christ. That when Christ fulfilled the will of God, he provided a believer with a continuing, a permanent condition of holiness. He has made us perfect, definitively cleansing our consciences from sin, so that we can follow our high priest now into the most holy place. We can come into the very presence of God at any time, in any situation, in any circumstance, and cry, Abba, Father, knowing that he will welcome us, knowing that he will receive us, knowing that he will have pity upon us as needs be. Through faith in Christ, we stand as those whose sin is forgiven, whose conscience is cleansed, who have peace with God, assurance of salvation, and the gift of everlasting life. We are no longer under condemnation, for our sins are removed from us and from between God and us. We are clothed in Christ's obedient life of righteousness. The death and resurrection of Jesus Christ declares that all that teaching about him being the Saviour for your sins, for acceptance before God, may be relied upon. It is trustworthy, and that we are to trust it explicitly and implicitly. Romans chapter 8, verse 1 responds to the great declaration at the end of chapter 7 as Paul has wrestled with the issue of ongoing sin in his life, as he comes ultimately to the reality that it's not what I do with sin, it's what Christ has done with sin. He has already gained the victory. But he then goes on to say in chapter 8, verse 1, there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And his point is that that is the present reality of every believer, and the ongoing reality of every believer. As it says, there is no condemnation, it is actually declaring that we are justified. We are accepted in Christ. It declares that no sin a believer can commit, past, present, or future, can be held against him or her. Despite that reminder of our continuing sinfulness that chapter 7 highlights, as well as our own lives daily echo and affirms, and Satan seeks to exploit to our spiritual unbalanced, to make us spiritually unbalanced. The reality is that believers must recall their acceptance, their immunity, their security is in Christ. It's not just a matter, in other words, of having the guilt of sins removed. It's a declaration of our status in Christ. We are perfected. We are holy in him. We are a holy people in him. And that is the story we take out to the world. But thirdly, we see that there is a progressive seeking or a progressive situation being described. For though by one sacrifice, one offering, he has perfected forever, can't be undone, those who are being sanctified. It's a present tense, isn't it? It speaks of a continuing work in which he is effecting holiness in his people. Does that not register an element of surprise with you? It says that Christ has made perfect people who are still being made holy. Or to put it another way, the people Christ has made perfect are still being made holy. And how can this be? Isn't this Strange, wouldn't it be more logical to say Christ is gradually making perfect people who are gradually being made holy? But he doesn't say that. He says that the people Christ has made perfect are still being made holy, day by day, week by week, month by month, throughout their lives. To answer that, we need to understand the root meaning of sanctify means to set apart from sin for God and for his purposes. And that really is the meaning which is emphasised in the previous point. We are made perfect. We are set apart. We are regarded by Christ. It speaks of our status. It speaks of our positional holiness, our positional sanctification. But Christ goes on to work upon the actual realities of our heart and our life, to sanctify our thoughts, to sanctify our understanding, our desires, our delights, our aspirations, the function of our will. He helps us to see things clearly, to feel things rightly, to embrace things truly in the way that God would have us so do. And this latter is sometimes called a progressive sanctification, as distinct from a positional sanctification. It results from daily walking by the will of God. And there is, as a result, a continuing process of making holy in the Christian's life. We saw the same truth recently, didn't we, when we were looking at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23. When Paul announces the apostolic blessing in these terms, saying, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." In the very previous chapter to saying that, he says, "Well, this is the will of God, your sanctification." And then he gives an example in the area of sexual behaviour, that you should abstain from sexual immorality. He's talking there about sanctification in terms of our attitudes, our thoughts, our practices of daily life. It involves our determination and being self-controlled, grounded in a submission to God's word and a loyalty to Christ, a responsive reliance upon the Holy Spirit. And he adds that he who rejects this does not reject man but God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit. In other words, sanctification, if we put the two ideas together, is something that is received but not yet fully achieved. It is true of us in status, but is yet to be worked out in practice. God treats us as those who are sanctified, and yet he forgives us as those who need daily to be sanctified. And so we are exhorted in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14, to pursue, among other things, holiness. That is, to make every effort to be holy. The reality in your and my heart is that we are gradually, and sometimes it seems ever so gradually, being made holy, godly, and Christ-like. But notice more that we're being gradually made more like Christ, not by what we do, but by the death of Jesus Christ. That's the Hebrew writer's point as he compares these two things. On account of that one sacrifice, we are perfected forever, and yet we are being sanctified. We're not being sanctified by the role that we take within the process of sanctification. Yes, we are to be obedient. Yes, we are to take hold of the means of grace, to read, to pray, to have fellowship, to encourage one another. We see that here in this chapter. You know, in the light of these things, you know, let us be bold to come into the presence of God. Our high priest is already there in the heavenlies. So let us draw near with a true heart. That's something we have to do. We're also told in verse 23 to hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Again, that is something we are to do. And we are to stimulate, verse 24 and 25, one another. And that means we need it too, to do good works and especially to gather together in worship. and fellowship that stimulates doxology and praise. They're things that we are to do, but we need to understand that our doing those things does not actually sanctify us. What sanctifies us is the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, applied to us by the Holy Spirit. And that's why Paul, in Ephesians chapter 1, as he sets before the church the great privileges that is ours through the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ, that bursts forth into the repeated doxology of giving all the praise and glory to God through Christ, he then turns to prayer. And listen to this prayer. That the God, verse 17 of Ephesians 1, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Verse 18, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. What is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the work of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. What Paul is praying for is that as much as you know these truths, I'm praying that you will know them more, that the power of Christ's redemptive work will have enlarged impact upon your lives. That's what he's praying for. You see the process of sanctification? You see the instrument of sanctification? It's Christ bringing by the Spirit the realities of what Christ has accomplished and the benefits of his atoning death into our lives more powerfully. That's why we read the Scriptures. It's not the reading of the Scriptures that sanctify us, but as we read the Scriptures, the Holy Spirit takes the truth and continues to transform our lives. We're used in the process as a means towards the end, but our behaviour is not, in that sense, critical. But the path where what is critical for sanctification occurs, and that is the application of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ in ever-deepening ways into your life. So if you want to break a particular temptation or problem with sin that's afflicting your life as a Christian, don't just focus upon strategies. You have to go back to the cross and the empty tomb, the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, and fill your mind with the truth of his redemptive grace and life-transforming power, that he's made you a new creature. Yes, be obedient. But the pathway to obedience is not strategies, it is Christ. The pathway to sanctification is to walk more closely with your God and listen to him and look to him. I think at times we get the two realities out of kilter, that it's all of God and it's not of me is wrong. Leads to antinomianism. But if it's all of me, it will lead to frustration. Because that's not what is happening either. We are to obey. We are to know how to live and we are to embrace that life. But the way that we do that is by focusing upon the truth of who Jesus is, what he has done. And when that looms large in our life, obedience, our part, our responsiveness, our display of sanctification's reality takes place. We need to think daily of the cross and of the empty tomb and of Christ interceding for us and of Christ blessing us through the Spirit and through his word. And we need to think of these things as saying it's my sin that took Jesus to the cross. That's why he was condemned. It was on account of me and for me. God forbid that I should stay in that sin, that temptation should have such power over me. Christ is victorious, and this is the Christ who reigns in me, freed from death. Shall I not then be free from temptation? For by that death I'm not only cleansed but consecrated. I'm set apart for his service. in the opportunity of this day and every day he gives me. I am alive by that resurrection, a new creature who lives for Christ, for his glory and for the blessing of others as he's serving. You see how it flows into our desire then to follow Christ, to obey him. And he works out his will in us and through us. Raymond Brown reminds us this kind of deliberate mental recollection is an essential part of our progressive sanctification. It also reminds us that without sanctification taking place, we're not perfected. It's not an option. The one offering results in the perfection of his people who are being sanctified. How do you know that you have acceptance before the Father? Your thought processes change. The way that you live, the way that you grieve over sin in yourself and as a result also in others, the way that you deal with that sin, the way that you deal with sin in others is a reflection of your standing in Christ. Alistair Begg asked the question, how do I know that I am in Christ? Because of my trusting costly obedience to his word. You see, where the Spirit is sanctifying us, that's what happens. That's what it looks like. And that gives us the evidence that the Spirit is really at work in our lives. Again, there's struggle. Again, there is not perfection in practice, but there is evidence of the Spirit renewing our minds, transforming our lives, that our lives will be an offering of sacrifice and praise unto our God. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus, that in Jesus this is the reality for all who believe in him, come to him in faith, and only in Jesus. He is the secret of our acceptance. He is the worker for our sanctification by the Spirit. We thank you for such a glorious Saviour who willingly gave himself for us. And we thank you for your grace and mercy that this satisfied the demands of your justice so that we would be forgiven. But more, we would be accepted. And more, that we would be adopted, having become new creatures in Christ Jesus. Continue that work as it works out its reality in our lives, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.